This morning we're continuing our work through the book of Acts, and so we arrive at the 17th chapter this morning, verses 1 through 15. You can find that passage printed on the insert in your bulletin, the white insert. You could follow along in your own Bibles, that would be good as well. And on the back of that insert where the passage is printed, there's an outline for the sermon. So you could follow along in this passage and with the preaching of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 17, the first 15 verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Would you please join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you that you've revealed yourself. We praise you as the God not only of today, but of yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. So we thank you that this record is a record of your work many years ago. It's not a fiction of imagination. It's not the creation of a human mind. It is the record of the events of your work among your people in this world. So we ask, Lord God, as we read this record, that your Spirit would work in our hearts to cultivate a new heart in us that desires you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do that work by your Spirit for your glory and for our good. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who lived through the early 90s, you'll remember that one of the first, I think the first acting job in the career of Will Smith was as the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Some of you remember. In my house, we didn't watch TV. There was many years we didn't even have a TV, but somehow I watched all of the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. I don't even remember how. And if you remember the story, Will Smith is the main character. He's from West Philly. He gets into some trouble. It really wasn't his fault, but he gets into some trouble on the playground, and his mom, fearing for his life, sends him to live with his wealthy relatives in Southern California. The whole TV show is this comedy about the differences between a young man from Western Philly and a very wealthy family from Southern California. Well, if you remember the show and how it begins, there's a line that begins the opening song, and it goes like this. Here's a story. That's not how it begins. How does it begin? Somebody want to sing it for us? I've totally blanked on the song right now. How my life got flipped, turned upside down, right? I forget the first line. How my life got flipped, turned upside down, right? That's how this is the second line of the beginning of the story. That is the same phrase that's used in our passage this morning. The people who accuse Paul and Silas, they say, you've turned the world upside down. Simply, very similar to that song. That phrase, turning the world upside down, it's a phrase that predates the English language. If you looked it up in Webster's dictionary, you'd find that this is a phrase that is before English even begins. We can find it in roots in the European languages, in Latin, in early Greek. It's a phrase that many people use for thousands of years. It's a phrase that communicates to us the changing of direction, a 180-degree turn, an abrupt change in everything that we've come to expect. You know, many of us use the phrase, our world's got turned upside down. We use it in a negative sense, right? When somebody tells you that their world's been turned upside down, they typically are telling you about something tragic that has happened to them. But this morning, the Apostle Paul and Silas are accused by this group of Jews in Thessalonica. They're accused, most importantly, of having turned the world upside down. They drag them before the public, the people. They gather them before the crowds, and they say, these men who have turned the world upside down. And I have to imagine that as they're accused of this, I have to imagine that the Apostle Paul probably responded something like this. Finally somebody gets us. That's exactly what we've come to do. We are here to turn the world upside down. The message that we preach of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that turns the world upside down. There's no doubt about it. We're not here to bother you. We mean you no harm. We're simply here to turn your worlds upside down. That's what I imagine Paul saying to the masses as he proclaimed the message of the gospel. But this morning, as we look at this passage, here's what we're going to wrestle with. What exactly are the words that Paul and Silas are speaking? What is the message that they reasoned for three Sabbaths in the synagogue with that was so powerful and so effective to turn the world on its head? To create this 180-degree turn, to unsettle the world, to unsettle kingdoms and nations and kings and all peoples. What was the message? This morning we will wrestle with this, and it's going to be very simple. The outline that's in your bulletin, it's simply this. What was the substance of the message, and what was the result of the message? What was the substance of the message, and the result of the message? Before we get there, let me give you a little background. You'll see on that insert in your bulletin, there's a map. We don't put maps in the bulletin every week. Some weeks we do, some weeks we don't. I think sometimes we stick it in there because I realize after a few weeks, you're probably thinking, where are we at in Acts? I'm so lost. All these place names and things that I don't quite understand naturally. And so the map is going to help us to understand where we've come and how we've arrived here. If you remember in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council happens. And after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas say, let's go out. Set out again to the churches in which the groups of people in which we first proclaimed the gospel, those who received Jesus Christ in Asia Minor. Paul and Barnabas want to go, but Barnabas says, let's bring along my cousin, John Mark. Paul says, no, I don't want John Mark to come with us. And so they divide, right? Barnabas and John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, they set out first to the island of Cyprus. That's where the first missionary journey began. And so they go across the 50 miles to the island of Cyprus. And history says that Barnabas and John Mark never left the island of Cyprus. They stayed there, proclaiming the gospel. But Paul takes with him a man named Silas, who we spoke about last week. He's from the church in Antioch. And they go north from Antioch into modern-day Syria. They pass through Paul's hometown. And they venture to the churches in Asia Minor. They're proclaiming the word. They're enforcing and strengthening the church. You remember this from Acts chapter 16. They go from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to all the places that they had been. And they desire to continue on further into Asia Minor. If you remember last week in Acts chapter 16, it says that the Spirit of God prevented them from going. We don't know exactly what this looks like, but it sounds as if as they desired to go, the Holy Spirit said, no, you won't go here. I'm going to close that door. I know you want to go there. You're not going there. As a matter of fact, I have a better plan for you. And so the Spirit of God gives a vision to the Apostle Paul, the vision of the Macedonian man. The man appears to Paul. He says, come and help us in Macedonia. That's modern-day Greece. And so if you look at your map, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and somewhere along the way Luke joins them, they set out across the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor, and they venture into Macedonia. If you remember last week, at the end of chapter 16, once they get to Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, they go to a smaller city called Philippi, and there we could say the ministry is very organic. They don't really plan it. God sends them some peculiar things in their path, and they go to some places they didn't expect, like prison, and they proclaim the gospel to the people of Philippi. This week in Acts chapter 17, they go from Philippi to Thessalonica. Now, if Philippi was small, agricultural, and isolated, Thessalonica is the very opposite. Thessalonica is a major port town for Macedonia. It is diverse. It is full of culture and people. And Thessalonica is a big city at this point. You know, this city still remains here today in modern Greece. It's called Salonika. Very creative. They took off the first part. Salonika is the second largest city in Greece. 1 million people in Salonika today. There's a thriving Christian church in Salonika. But as we open up chapter 17 this morning, we find the Apostle Paul going to the synagogue. You remember in Philippi, there was no synagogue. There wasn't enough Jews to have a synagogue. But here in Thessalonica, there is. And so the Apostle Paul goes into the synagogue at the beginning of chapter 17. And here's what the first verse 2 and verse 3 say. And when Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He goes into the synagogue and begins the very methodical proclamation of the gospel. You see, everything about this is planned and premeditated. God brings Paul and Silas now to Thessalonica, and he says, everything you've prepared to do, go and do. Preach the word. Go into the synagogue. You know, history, there's a lot of historical documents about Thessalonica. We know very much about this city. And we know that the synagogue here in Thessalonica was called Ex Etz Kachaim, which is the Tree of Life. Paul and Silas, they go into the Tree of Life synagogue. We know where it was. The public forum in the middle of Thessalonica. Beside that was the temple to Dionysus, and in between it was the synagogue of the Tree of Life. Paul and Silas go into the synagogue, and they begin to reason from the Scriptures. But here's what I want to show you as we talk about the substance of the message that Paul proclaimed. I want you to see that here in verse 2, these words about the message that they spoke are very important words that tell us something very significant about the message that they proclaimed. First of all, verse 2 says that they reasoned from the Scriptures. And let me tell you two very important things about that phrase. First of all, they reasoned from the Scriptures. I know that sounds obvious and it makes sense as we read the book of Acts, but it's very important that we understand and acknowledge that a proclamation of who Christ is must be rooted in the Scriptures. That if we teach or preach Christ apart from the Scriptures, we must ask the question, what Christ are we actually proclaiming? What Christ are we actually sharing? Because Christ cannot be divided from His Word. We are told, very importantly, that Christ Jesus, the Messiah, can be seen in His Word. He is revealed in the Scriptures. It is here we find out who the true Christ Jesus is. I know that sounds obvious, but I would submit to you that there are many who try to proclaim Christ apart from His Word. They try to proclaim Christ apart from the Scriptures, to prove Him apart from the Word of God. But we will see again and again the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching from the Scriptures. He'll do it in a variety of different ways, but he always anchors his argument in the Word of God. But not only is he speaking from the Word of God, the passage says that he reasoned from the Scriptures. That word reasoned is exactly as it sounds. It's a Greek word that means to lecture or to instruct. He lectured them from the Scriptures for three Sabbaths. He instructed their minds from the Scriptures. Now let me tell you something. I believe for many people that may be more scandalous than even the Scriptures, the fact that he reasoned. Because you see, in today's day and age, we say, oh, we don't lecture, we don't instruct the mind. It's all about meeting the emotions, cultivating the sense of feeling. If we can move people to feel something or to sense something, then the cognitive assent, the mental ascription, the understanding, the logical understanding of who Christ is, that will follow. You see, you might not realize it, but that's a product of American revivalism from the 1800s, right? The Second Great Awakening was very important for the shaping of American society for that very reason, because the revivalists in the late 1800s, they loved Christ Jesus, but they came up with this great idea. Instead of trying to reason and to explain the Scriptures and to have some mental assent, cognitive understanding of Christ Jesus, let's instead try to cultivate a feeling. Let's try to produce a response, and if we can get people there, yeah, then we can do whatever we want. You see, that's not the way the Apostle Paul preaches Christ, though. The Apostle Paul, it says, he reasoned from the Scriptures. He explained to them the Word of God, and he showed them Christ Jesus. And you know, the passage goes on. It says in verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. These words, explaining and proving, they're so important for an understanding of the passage. The word explaining is the Greek word that means to unfold or to open. It's a word, if you want an image in your mind, it's a word that means to kind of like unpack a suitcase, okay? It's like opening up your suitcase and taking out your clothes and setting them all around. That's what this word explaining means. And then the word proving is even more important than the word explaining. The word proving is the Greek word paratithemi. It's a compound word. Tithemi means to set or to prepare. Para is the prefix that means all about or around. It's a technical word that means to prepare or to set all around. It's a word that is often used in a restaurant. It's a word that would describe if you arrived at a restaurant, how the cook or the waiter or the chef would come out and they would set the food all around you. And they would lay the linens on the table, and they would set out the utensils and the plates and the cups, and they would pour your drink and set before you an appetizer and then the main course and the dessert and make sure that you could feast and consume the meal. You see the picture that's painted here of the reasoning from the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul is doing? The passage literally says that he was unfolding the Scriptures. He was unraveling them before the people, and then he was setting them as a four-course meal before them, seasoning and salting it, making sure it was perfectly heated that the people who were there might consume of Jesus Christ within his Scripture. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I think it's absolutely amazing. Now, as you think about this, then let me say, our articulations of the gospel, our expressions of Christ Jesus in his word, this tells us that they must be both creative and restrained. Our expression of the gospel must be both creative and restrained. Our expression of the gospel must be creative because God has given us, has commanded us that we ought to share this gospel and that we ought to involve ourselves in making it appealing. That we ought to be involved in the salting and the seasoning of God's word. And you think about all the tools that he's given us at our disposal. He's given us a whole history, a whole history of his work of redemption, of the fall, of Christ Jesus, of our justification, of our sanctification, of our adoption. He's given us our own personal stories of how God has worked this out in our life. And he has called us in those things to salt and season the gospel, to prepare it and to set it before the people all around us that they might be able to consume it. See, we're called to do that. You know, that's one of the most important privileges that we have as Christians. That privilege of sharing the gospel from our own personal perspective, making it palatable to those whom God has put in community with us. That's an amazing privilege. But let me also say, inasmuch as we are called to be creative, we're also called to be restrained. We are restrained by the Word of God. Lest we get too creative and we forget that Christ Jesus is found in His Scripture, in His Word alone. We have to be careful that we not present something very creative, but lacking the substance of the true Word of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what that would look like. That would look like you preparing a dish that you're salting and seasoning, and you're putting all the herbs and spices, and you're heating it to perfection, so you think, and you deliver it to the person who's to consume it, and man, it really tastes good. But it's lacking the substance, the meat. And they realize very quickly that their stomachs aren't filled, that there was nothing in that meal to meet their hunger and to fill them. And so they walk away empty. We often struggle with that balance, right? We're called to be both creative and restrained with our expressions of the gospel. Let me just say this. I believe that many of us know what this looks like. Many of us have sat in churches where we would say, well, that was really a poor preaching of God's word. And man, that was amazing, right? And when we talk about poor, okay, it often doesn't pass the eye test to us because we say, well, that preacher didn't open the Word of God. They didn't speak from the Scriptures. They gave us lots of great stories, and man, that was a really cool story he told, and what a really interesting statistic that he just gave us, but didn't proclaim Christ from the Scripture. And so we walk away feeling empty, lacking substance. But I know, and I hope this is true for all of you, I know that you've also seen this done well. And when this is done well, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? The preacher or the teacher unravels the Scriptures. And you sit there and you say, wow, I don't think I would have ever saw that in God's Word. And isn't that absolutely amazing? And they unravel it and they prepare it for you and they set it before you that you might consume it. And when you walk away from that, how do you feel? You feel as if you just feasted on the Word of God. And not only have you feasted and been filled, but you walk away saying, I want to feast more on Jesus Christ. I want more of Him. I want to come back for seconds next week. That's what it looks like when this is done well. This is what the Apostle Paul does here. He reasons, explains, and proves from the Scriptures. He unravels and he sets before his audience this four-course meal that they consume and they dine upon, and it's beautiful. That's the substance of the message here. It's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the proclamation, the declaration of who He is according to His Word. But here's the second thing we see in this passage. Not only the substance of the message, but also the result of the message. That's the second point in your handout, the result of the message. You see, as we look at what happens in Thessalonica and Berea, it's the same thing that happens everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, right? Two polarizing responses. The gospel is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of God's chosen people to produce faith in their hearing, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another spirit at work in this world to produce violent opposition to the proclamation of the gospel. Both those things happen in Thessalonica and Berea. I would submit to you that there is, this is one of the greatest tried and true proofs of the proclamation of the gospel. If the gospel is being preached, if it's being reasoned, expounded upon, unfolded before people to consume, then the Spirit of God will be working to produce faith. The spirit of this world will be working to produce opposition. Those two things will always be true. And so in that way, the enemies of Paul in this passage are more prophetic than they ever know. When they say, well, they've been turning the world upside down. Of course they've been turning the world upside down, right? If you go into a place, into a large city, and half of the people respond in faith and their worlds are changed forevermore, and the other half respond with violent opposition, of course the world is turned upside down. That's exactly what it looks like. As we talk about those two responses to the gospel, let me first briefly talk with you about the response of faith here in this passage in Thessalonica and Berea. It happens in verse 4 and then again later in verses 11 and 12. In verse 4 it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And then later in 11 and 12, it says, now these Jews, this is Berea, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now as you look at this response of faith in verses 4 and verse 11 and 12, there's a few things to note. First of all, again, we talked about earlier how the reasoning that Paul does from the scriptures is first coming to a mental assent, to an understanding. It's a logical argument about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you begin to see in this response of faith, you begin to see people responding along those same lines, right? Verse 4 says that they were persuaded. Persuaded is a Greek word that means they received a logical argument. They were convinced of it, okay? Their minds and hearts were persuaded that what was written in God's word was true concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And later in verse 11, as we continue reading, it says that they received the word. It's another phrase that simply means that they understood from the proclamation rooted in the scripture who Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was. And then finally, right after that, it says, as they received the word, that they began examining the scriptures. See that? If we're rightly proclaiming the Jesus Christ of scripture, if we are reasoning and unfolding before those around us who the Lord Jesus Christ is, it will produce this in hearts. They will be persuaded. They'll be captivated. They'll be convinced, and it will lead them to examine the scriptures, to see for themselves the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. That's the first thing we see about faith here. But the second beautiful thing is really the convincing of the masses. Did you see how many people, it seems, are convinced of the gospel in Thessalonica and Berea? It's a large group. It's a very large group. As you read the passage, you know, Paul and Silas, they go to the synagogue. And why do they go to the synagogue? Well, that's where they always began. If there's a synagogue, they would go there. And who would they speak to? They would speak to the Jews. The Jews were in the synagogue. But as you read about Thessalonica first, you find that, you know what, it's not really the Jews who are the primary church in Thessalonica. As you read this passage, it says that some of them became followers, but the actual Greek word means a small sum, okay? If you were to read this about the Jews in Thessalonica, we could conclude that it was really just a small portion of the Jews in Thessalonica, a small portion of the Jews in the synagogue. But look what it says about the Greek men and women. It says of the Greek men that a great many of them were convinced of the truths of Jesus Christ, and not a few of the leading women of the city. You know what those phrases mean? First of all, a great many of the Greek men, it's a phrase that literally means a many, many. A many, many. And I guess we don't translate it like that because it just sounds silly. A many, many. But it's a many, many of the Greek men were convinced of the gospel. A majority, a significant portion, and not a few, right? That's another weird phrase. Not a few of the leading women. That phrase literally means it was not a puny group. It was not a small group of the leading women who were convinced of the gospel in Thessalonica. The same sort of thing happens in Berea. But not only are there lots of Greeks, men and women in Berea, there's lots of Jews as well. They're noble Jews, as the passage says. They received the word and they were convinced in Berea. See, history, as we talk about history in Thessalonica and Berea, history says that in Philippi, again, that's a city of maybe 10,000 people, that in Philippi the church was small and it continued to be small for many years. But history says that in Thessalonica, the church was almost immediately booming. That as soon as Paul and Silas leave and then they write letters and they return again to Thessalonica, that this church was filled. That there were many people. And not only many people in Thessalonica and Berea, but many of the leading people. The decision makers, the ones who were looked up to in their society. They become leaders in the church, and the church in Thessalonica almost overnight explodes. The growth is amazing in Thessalonica and the Thessalonican church. Now, one of the things I think that's important for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons I think that's important is because we can begin to see the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit. Now, having closed doors and opened them in Macedonia, we can see what God is doing. Think about this. Earlier, Paul and Silas, they wanted to go to the rest of Asia Minor. They had places in mind that they were going to go and to preach the gospel. And they had a plan, I'm sure. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going there. No, I'm going to close that door. Can't go over here either. You're going to Macedonia. I've planned the trip for you. And you see, before Paul and Silas ever cross the Aegean Sea or set foot on Macedonian soil, before they ever have the Jerusalem council or set out on their first missionary journey, the Spirit of God is at work in Macedonia. He's at work tilling and preparing the soil and fertilizing it, that the seed of the gospel, once it's planted by Paul and Silas, would take root and be productive, oh so productive, in Thessalonica and Berea. You see, it was as if, as Paul and Silas opened their mouths to reason from the Scriptures, it was as if the people said, oh yeah, this is what we've been waiting for. You don't even got to tell us, Paul. We get it. We agree. We see Christ in the Scriptures as well. We've been waiting for this moment because the Spirit of God had been at work preparing the soil. Theologians call it the prevenial work of the Holy Spirit. It simply means that the Spirit goes before, preparing the way. And what I want to say to you is very simple. Not only does the Spirit of God go before Paul and Silas, the Spirit of God goes before us. We're often told this in Scripture. It's one of the great assurances that we have. Where we go, the Spirit of God goes before us. He prepares the way. He prepares the soil for the proclamation of the gospel. He guides our feet. He opens the doors. And so we can say with Paul and Silas, thank God that he closes doors. Thank God that he doesn't allow us our own paths, our own plans, but that he has better plans. Thank God that he leads us in those directions. That's the work of the Spirit here in this passage. But as we talked about in Berea and Thessalonica, not only is there the warm reception of faith produced by the Spirit in those who have been chosen by God, but there's also a cold reception by many. There's a cold reception in this passage. Let me give you some of the words that describe the opposition to the gospel here in Acts chapter 17. There are many words, verbs, and adjectives describing the response, but here's a few. In verse 5, as we're reading, it says the Jews were jealous. They were jealous of Paul and Silas. In verse 5, it says not only were they jealous, but because of their jealousy, they attacked the Christians, formed a mob and attacked the Christian. As we continue to read in verse 6, it says that they are shouting. They're shouting in anger. As we get to verse 7, it says that they are disturbed. As you get to verses 12 and 13, you find that these Jews from Thessalonica make the 50-mile journey to Berea to stir up and agitate the masses. As you read about the opposition to the gospel in Acts chapter 17, it really feels as if this isn't some academic or ideological argument, does it? It feels very personal. It feels very personal, as if these people are agitated at the core of their being, and they respond with this spewing of hatred and opposition. And that's exactly what's happening in the passage. You see, as Paul and Silas preach the gospel, it exposes them to be liars and fakes. It exposes their message to be not the true message. That strikes at the vital of their being, at the innermost parts of who they are, and they respond with violent opposition. You see, put another way, their world is being turned upside down, as they say in verse 7. And as their world is being turned upside down, they're grasping at the old world, trying to cling to it, trying to bring it back to where it was, and they know it cannot be undone. And so as they grasp for that, they spew this hatred, this opposition to the gospel is the response we see in Thessalonica and Berea. But I have to say, that's the way the world always reacts to the message of Jesus the Christ. It's frantic, it's paranoid, it's irrational, it's empty. But here's the question that I want to leave you with. Here's the question I want you to wrestle with. The question is why? Why is the opposition so personal? Why does the world respond with such hatred? Why is it so passionate? Why is the opposition so complete? That's a very important question. I believe as we read this passage, verse 7 again is helpful. As you look at verse 7, the people there accuse them, saying that the Christians are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. You see, when the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, said to the Thessalonians, when he said to them, listen, this Jesus Christ, this Jesus is the Christ. He meant this Jesus is the Messiah. That's the literal translation. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who has been promised. He's the one that we've spoken about for generations, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the one who would come and dethrone all other kings. He's the one who would come and crush all other kingdoms. He's the one who Daniel spoke about. In Daniel chapter 9 that we read this morning in the Old Testament reading, where Daniel is translating the vision that the king had. And he said, oh, king, this is a very important vision. These kingdoms will come, but a boulder uncut by human hands will come and crush them. And that will be the eternal throne of God and his kingdom. In the line of David, promised forever, this king would come. You see, that's what's happening in Acts 17. That's why the opposition, and let me put it to you very simply. Humans born in sin absolutely hate an absolute authority. Humans born in sin hate. They fight against, they reject, they want nothing to do with an absolute authority. You see, we can very easily accept earthly kings, right? Earthly kings serve a compromise. Earthly kings tell us what to do and how to pay our taxes, but we have some autonomy under earthly kings. And so we can reason with that, we can understand that. But if someone comes to us and says there's a king, and not only does he have authority over your taxes and over the way that you live your life, but he has authority over your thoughts and your dreams and the inworkings of your heart. And he has authority over your eternal destiny and the way that you live your life and how you make your decisions. You know what? We don't want that. We hate that. Apart from the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we reject that. You see, because it's an accusation against us. It indicts us. We have lived autonomous with the illusion of autonomy. We have lived as self-governing authorities. We make our own decisions and we base it upon what we want and how we will live. And when someone comes to us and says, this Christ Jesus convicts you, that is treason against the king, we hate that. We reject it. See, here's very simply with what I want to leave you this morning. The accusation is that these people are declaring a message of the Lord Jesus Christ that goes against the decrees of Caesar. It doesn't go against the decrees of Caesar, of course not. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't threaten the kingdom of Caesar. It threatens the kingdom of me. It threatens the kingdom of I. It threatens that illusion of self-control, everything that we've come to love and to cling to about ourselves and our own autonomy. The question that Thessalonica and Berea are left with, the question that remains through the book, the question that you and I must wrestle with is very simple. A very simple question. Do I receive by faith the King of Kings? Do I lay down my own kingdom? Do I receive his kingdom where there is great rest and hope? Or does the thought of Jesus the King make me so angry, so bitter, so resistant that I cannot see past the folly of building my own kingdom in this world? A world that's wasting away. So do I bristle? Do I resist? Do I fight against the conviction of God's word? Do I fight passionately against it? Do I hate Christianity and the Christ that it represents? Because it puts in place a new king in my own life. See, if that's you, or if that has been you, let me only ask you this one question. Why do you react against the gospel with such passion and hatred? Why do you resist the conviction of the Word of God? Why is it so off-putting, so offensive? Why does it make you so adamant and so passionate? Honestly, because it wreaks havoc on your kingdom. Because it wreaks havoc. It threatens. It destroys. It tears down the kingdom of me. Because it topples that long-standing autonomy, self-governing authority that you hold so near and dear to your heart. Let me tell you a secret. That kingdom, the kingdom of me, the one that you're laboring so hard to build, that kingdom is an illusion. It's fake. It doesn't exist. It's not real. It won't last, and it certainly won't satisfy your soul. This passage tells us that there's another king, King Jesus. His kingdom is eternal. His satisfaction is complete. This Jesus that the Apostle Paul proclaimed, reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and proving, unfolding and laying before his audience, this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king who came to replace not the governments of Caesar, not the worldly kings and kingdoms, they're far beneath him. He came to replace the kingdom of me, your kingdoms that you build in your own hearts. And so as we leave here this morning, let me simply say this. Thank God that he sent his son Jesus Christ to turn the world upside down. Thank God that he did not leave us to our own worlds, but he came to totally upend, to turn over, to change all that we came to love and expect for his beautiful eternal kingdom. Thank God that he turned the world upside down. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you this morning as we see you in your word in Acts 17. I thank you that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and these men that you called and you equipped, I thank you that they went forward and proclaimed your word. I thank you that they reasoned from the scriptures. I thank you that they unfolded and unraveled, not only for that audience in Thessalonica, but that they unfolded and unraveled by the work of your Spirit, even these letters we have here in your word. We thank you that as we read in Acts chapter 17 and we hear about the Thessalonians, that we can see Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. That we can see him laying before them this four-course meal to feast upon Jesus Christ as he is presented in your word. And so we ask this morning, Lord God, that you would burden our hearts, that we would proclaim the gospel, that we would do that with such great creativity, with the gifts that you have given us, but that we would also do it faithfully to your word. That as you lead us and guide us to salt and to season our telling of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would anchor our hearts in your word, where Christ can be found in all of the scriptures. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us that burden. We ask that you would use us as your instruments in this world for the building of your kingdom and to draw many nations and many peoples unto your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us ears of faith. We thank you that as we heard the word, our hearts were drawn. So we ask that you would continue to use us to that end. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. May we glorify him in all that we say and do here this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.